Thank you, choir, Tyson. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms. I'll be reading Psalm 34, verses 1 through 10. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me there. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to use your phone or your tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scripture. Psalm 34, 1 through 10. I'm going to begin reading the title that's listed there at the top of the psalm. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks. We give you praise. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We ask that in these moments your Holy Spirit would be at work. You have promised that your Spirit would guide us into all truth. Lord, we pray that with all that we are and all that we can, that we would open ourselves to you. Lord, we long for more of what you want for each of us. Lord, we long for the ways that you yet want to grow us more into your likeness. And so we give you authority and permission to use these moments for your purposes and your glory. We pray together in the strong and mighty name of our Savior Jesus, and all God's children said, Amen. In the first few appointments that I served as a United Methodist pastor, I was single. But in both several of those appointments, most of my jobs often had me in the position where I did most of the weddings in our church. Frequently in those early appointments, I would be assigned responsibilities where I worked with youth or college students or young adults. And after a few months of being there, as young adults and college students would be like to get married, they would come to me and say, "Would you do my wedding?" Well, it was all fine. I enjoyed spending lots of time with those young couples. But one of the requirements for me is that I cannot do a wedding unless I do 4 premarital counseling sessions with the couple before their wedding. And so I found myself doing lots of premarital counseling for these couples who are getting married as a single man. Now, there was one of my appointments that I was invited to do the wedding for this couple, and these were 2 kids who had been in that church their entire lives. Their parents' parents had been in that church for their entire lives. This is one of those weddings that everybody in town knew about and that lots of people were planning to come to, and so it was the talk of the town that all these people were preparing for this one particular wedding. I had done a couple of the sessions with the bride and groom previous to the wedding. When they were out about town one day, getting themselves ready, shopping, doing some of the things to prepare for the wedding ceremony, when they ran into one of the ladies from our church, and they began to ask some questions. They said, "Oh, how are preparations going? Oh, what are you doing for this? Oh, what are you doing that?" And at some point in the conversation, this sweet young couple said, "Well, we've been doing our premarital counseling." And the lady was like, "Oh, that's great. I'm so glad that you're doing that. That's such an important thing for you to do." And in the course of the conversation, she said, "Well, who is doing your premarital counseling?" At which point they said, "Oh, Pastor Nolan is." Now, the way they told the story, this woman got a look on her face like a Democrat had won an election in the state of Alabama. I mean, you would have thought that the world had ended. I mean, she was flabbergasted. She was like, finally, when she gained her composure, she said, what could he possibly tell you about being married? Now, they came back to our next session and recounted the story, and we laughed, and I continued to laugh about it. But something about her comment got under my skin. I was like, I know how to do premarital counseling. I was like, I have been trained in this. I know how to do counseling. I took classes in this. I know the things to talk about. I know all these, and I even would go so far as to say things like, now, if you have cancer, do you want a doctor who knows how to treat cancer or a doctor who has had cancer? I was like, what is important here is not that I have necessarily been married. It's, can I help someone in the preparation for marriage? And I went on and on about how I just figured that this woman had absolutely no idea what she was talking about. And then I got married. And all of a sudden, I learned something that all of you know already. Knowledge is not everything. That you can study the textbook all day long, that you can know all of the right answers, but that doesn't guarantee that you know how to navigate all the situations that you might face. It isn't that I was unqualified before, but the truth is, and you know this too, is that experience changes everything. And so now when I do premarital counseling, it's not that I don't say the same things that I would have said 15 years ago. It's now that I say it through a lens of having practiced it, of having lived it out, of employing it in my day in and day out life. This is true in your own life too. How many of you don't have to raise your hand, have ever taken a golf lesson? If you've ever taken a golf lesson or know someone who's taken golf or thrown away a set of golf clubs, then you know that what happens when you take a golf lesson is that you know all of the right answers. I mean, all you have to do is get with the pro and they're like, just hold your hands like this, just turn your body like this, just keep this. And you're like, oh, well, it sounds so simple. But then you actually try and play golf and it is not simple because knowledge isn't everything. Knowledge alone does not transform. It takes experience. It takes hours and hours of practice. How many of you have ever watched a cooking show and said, I think I could make that? And you printed off the recipe or you saw a recipe on social media and you said, that looks good. And it even said on there, it said, super easy. And you read the ingredients and you read the steps and you're like, I know how to mix those things together. I know how to do that. I can do this. And you did it, but it didn't turn out the way you thought. There's a whole thing on Pinterest about Pinterest fails, about people who've tried to do things that they thought they could do. It's because knowledge isn't everything. Experience is where we find transformation. I heard it this way. Information never transforms. Experience does. And that is not true anywhere as much as it's true when it comes to our relationship with God. The book of Psalms is a fascinating book. I don't know that I've preached off of a single psalm the entire time I've been at Foley. But the book of Psalms, the church likes to say, is our first hymn book, or it's our first prayer book. That it is what we have gone to as the church for two millennia, as the source of prayers, as the source of hymns, of things we've sung. Many of the songs probably that we've even sung today find some of their origins out of the lines of the Psalms. Many of the most famous scriptures that you might know, ones that you don't even know are scriptures that you know are embedded in your mind because they're lines out of the Psalms that oftentimes in poetic ways, there are these ideals and images and pictures in your mind that get caught. And so they've found themselves in you. While the church might like to say that the book of Psalms is our first hymn book or our first prayer book, I like to think of the book of Psalms as really like reading somebody's journal. It's really like reading somebody's blog. It's like all of these different psalmists, these writers at different points and in different scenarios in their life stopped and said, I want to record what it is that I'm experiencing with the Lord. I want to record what it is that my understanding of God is. I want to record the situation that I'm walking through and how I am seeking to engage the Lord with it. I think it's amazing that you can look at the Psalms and you can understand how people were seeking to understand who God was and what God was doing in their midst. Some scholars like to say that much of Scripture is presented as theology from above, that it's this picture that somehow God is downloading to us through these writers, understanding about who He is or understanding about what it looks like to live in relationship with Him. But the Psalms present a whole different understanding of theology. In some ways, they are theology from below. They are people who have engaged with God, and they are writing their reflections and sharing what it is they've come to understand about their relationship with the Lord. Almost 50% of the Psalms are attributed to David. You may know David if you went to Vacation Bible School or know basic Bible stories, that David was the one who killed Goliath, that he was the one who was anointed as the second king of God, or the second king of Israel, appointed by God that he would be the leader of the covenant people, Israel. And what we know is that oftentimes the Psalms, we don't know the ones that David wrote exactly what it was that David was going through when he actually wrote down that specific psalm. But then there are some, like Psalm 34, that we know exactly what David was going through. That we know the scenario and the situation, that we know the context, that we know the details, that we can go to other places in Scripture and we can see the backstory on exactly why he wrote what he wrote. That's what Psalm 34 is. It's really a remarkable story because David writes this psalm when he is on the run for his literal life. David was the one who, as I said, was anointed by God to become the second king of Israel. Israel had a king, Saul, but Saul didn't actually work out to be a great king. He got a little power hungry. He got a little convinced that what he thought was right. He stopped listening to what God wanted. And as things got worse, when David was a little boy, the prophet came and anointed him and said, "One day you're going to grow up and you're going to be the second king of Israel." But nobody knew. It was kind of this secret. He lived with it probably for almost 15 years at this point. Very few people would have known that he was anointed to become the king. And he was an impressive young man. This is David who had gone and killed Goliath. This is David who had made his way into the court of Saul, had been a military leader. And what had happened is that at one point the word got out that Saul wasn't a very good king. And lots of people began to say, "You know, we think David would be a really good king. We think he could do a better job than Saul is doing." And so Saul, the king, he got really jealous. He was very angry. He couldn't stand the thought of someone saying that he shouldn't be king. And so he made a plan right there in his house to go, "I'm going to kill David. I'm going to kill him. If I can just get rid of him, if I can take away the threat, we won't have to worry about this. We'll pretend it never happened, and I'll go on being king." Well, thankfully, Saul's son Jonathan gave David a heads up, and David took off running before Saul could chase him down and try and kill him. And so David was on the run, and you can track the story through 1 Samuel where he makes his way into one place and then another. And it's only when he reaches this town that has a governor or a regional leader there, Abimelech, that he is recognized by some of the town council people, that they see him, that they think, "Hey, I think that's David. We recognize him from the military conquests he's known. We think he's the one." And so David, in a fit of, "How am I going to get away from this? How am I going to make it out of this situation alive?" literally pretends to be crazy. He literally acts crazy there at the city gate. And the king of that little region says, "Look, I got enough crazy people to deal with already. I don't need one more. Just get out of here." And David takes off running and finds his way into a cave where he sits and tries to figure out his next move. It's as he sits down in that cave that he gets out his laptop and opens it up and says, "I'm going to write on my blog tonight." And what he writes is Psalm 34. Now, it's amazing to think about David's situation, to really think who he is. This is the one who was anointed at maybe 10 years old, 12 years old, 14 years old, that he would become the next king of Israel. In American terms, this is almost like he's the president-elect. Or if you want to use the UK, he's the heir to the throne. This is someone who is known for a long time that he was selected for a position, and he is merely waiting for the day to come when he will be allowed to assume the throne that is rightfully his. This is David, who killed Goliath, that lots and lots of people known, who would have been famous throughout the land. This is David, who the people of Israel had chanted as he came back into town after military battles, that David had killed his 10,000s while Saul had killed his thousands. He was a conqueror. He was victorious. He played music in the court of Saul. He was well-loved, and he was respected. And he is this impressive figure. And we find him seated in this cave, on the backside of nowhere, writing on his blog, taking a snapshot of what's going on in his life that night. It probably was the most dire situation that David had ever been in. Perhaps up to that point. There are other dire situations that will come in David's life, but what we see in this moment is a snapshot of who David is. What we see in this moment is a snapshot of how David responds. What we see in this moment is a snapshot of how David responds in the middle of crisis. I wonder how you respond in the middle of crisis. I wonder how you respond when things don't go as you thought they would go. I wonder how you respond when you find situations to be challenging or more difficult than expected. With all of the notoriety that David would have had, with all of his experience, with all of the history that he knew, and with this promise of where he was going, no one would have faulted David at all if what he had chosen to do in that moment was to stand up and fight back. David probably could have conquered or defeated almost anyone that was coming at him. He had people who would have supported him. He could have easily raised up a rebellion that would have sought to take down Saul and put himself on the throne. No one would have faulted him if what he had decided that needed to happen was that he was just going to throw his hands up and walk away. That he was going to say, God, you've obviously got the wrong guy. This is obviously not what it means to be anointed to be your king. And so I'm going to walk away and I'm out of here. I'm going to go find myself another area of land where nobody is, and I'll set up my own little kingdom and it will be fine just like it is. He could have, and no one would have faulted him, said, I'm just going to grumble and whine. I'm going to call my friend. I'm going to talk about him and post some things on Facebook. I'm going to say, this is not right. I'm not being treated fairly. If they just get their act together, then everything else would be better. But we don't see any of that. That's not how David responds when he's in the middle of crisis. In the middle of crisis, what Psalm 34 tells us is that David praised the Lord. Literally. And you can take the psalm, if you still have your scripture open, and you can look, the very first three verses of the psalm, that is the first thing he does. He opens up that computer and begins to type in the blog post, and the first three things that he puts down on the paper are, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the downtrodden hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. David doesn't go where I would go. David doesn't do what most of us would do. David turns his focus solidly to the Lord. But what we begin to realize as we press further into this psalm is that this isn't just a snapshot of one night. This isn't just a one-night stand of David going, I better be faithful tonight because I'm in a mess. This begins to show us some of the trajectory of David's life. Is that what we can see is that over the years, David has made some decisions and lived in a way that when he reached this crisis moment, his natural response was to praise the Lord. And so what David does is he tells us some declaratory statements about what has been true for him, about who he has been and what the focus of his life has been. You can look through the text. If you have your Bible open, you might underline some of these because he makes these incredible first-person statements. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. He says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. He said, I feared the Lord. I've magnified the Lord. I've blessed the Lord. I've looked to him. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. David walks through the testimony of his own life to say, this is where my focus has been. This is what I've been about. I sought the Lord. I feared him. I looked to him. And this is what I found is that he answered me, that he delivered me, that I lacked nothing, and that my life was radiant. This wasn't just a one-time moment that in the midst of crisis, David said, oh, I better turn myself to the Lord. This moment was what happened after a lifetime of saying, I want to be all about seeking him. And then the very last thing he does, after we've seen him praise the Lord, after we've seen him make these statements of testimony, these declaratory statements to say, this is who I've experienced God to be and how he has worked in my life, then he makes these incredible invitations. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He says, let us exalt the Lord together. He says, come, all of those who fear the Lord will never lack anything. Dismay will never be on their face. He walks this progression of saying, I'm going to praise the Lord in the moment of crisis. I'm going to tell you what my experience has been like over my life. And then I'm going to invite you into this story to experience it with me. I don't want anyone to miss out on what it is I've found the Lord to be, that even in my darkest days, the Lord is good to me, and I do not know dismay. I don't know about you, but when I read this psalm, when I think about it, when I really think about David's situation, when I really kind of pull myself back from it, I find this story to be incredibly compelling. There's something about me that when I hear this person and I know the background that he was on the run for his very life, and what he says is, I will look on the Lord and I will be radiant, that I'm like, I want to know that. That's the life that I want to know. When he says, those who seek the Lord will never lack, that they will never fear, that they will not know dismay, there's a part of me that says, how do we have that? I think that's probably true of you too. I can think of person after person who has sat in my office and shared struggles or hardship that they're going through in their life, and you could sum it all up to say what it is that they really want to know is that they want to live in this radiant life, that they want to know the abundance that comes only from God, that they want to walk in the fullness of a life that only God can provide. But as I stop and reflect on David's story, what is so compelling about it is not David's theology. It's not that David writes an airtight argument that an 18th century German philosopher would say, this is exactly the right understanding of God. It's not that he writes incredible poetry that's absolutely perfect. It's not that he presents all of the facts, that he lays out an airtight case. It's not that he can say, look, I've got a PhD and I understand all of these things. What makes David's story so compelling is his experience. It's that David presents for us a picture, not of someone who knows all the information about what it looks like to live into the goodness of God. David presents to us a picture of someone who's done it. He presents to us a picture not as someone who can recite the facts and say, I was in the Sunday school class, I read the book, I did disciple, I did all of these things. He says, I'm someone who took my life and aligned it to what it is I understood God to be, and I can share with you the result that I've come to know. Remember, information alone never transforms anything. Knowledge alone is not enough. Experience is what ultimately brings about transformation. And what we see in David as he explains to us the secret of this radiant life is him sharing his own testimony, him sharing his story, and him sharing his experience. And that's what invites you and me in to say, this can be true in my life too. And what David offers to us then is the secret of radiance. He offers us the secret of the radiant life. He says, if you want to know this radiance, if you want to know this radiance, you must actively seek the Lord. Now that sounds so simple, but yet we can make that so complex. What David says is the secret of radiance is that we actively seek the Lord. You know, it's interesting if you go through these 10 verses again and you look at who the subject is in all of the statements. The statements are, I did this, this poor man did this, I did this. And the verbs are all active. Look, fear, seek, taste, see. They're actively engaging. And the object is always God. The object is always, I sought the Lord, I inquired of the Lord, I looked to the Lord, I tasted and saw that the Lord was good. David presents a life that says, my life is going to be centered on seeking the Lord. My life is going to be centered on fearing Him. My life is going to be centered on respecting and honoring and seeking to understand Him more completely, to live more fully into who He wants. Because if we want to know this radiant life, if we want to know the abundance and goodness that comes when we lack no thing, when we face no dismay, when our lives are not thrown off by crisis, then the way we will know this radiant life is to actively seek the Lord. I think this is of the utmost importance for Foley United Methodist Church right now. Because we've just come off this season of Arise Refresh, where we've heard people share their testimonies. We've heard people share their experience of what God is doing in their life. And it's easy for us to begin to think that if we'll just do more activity, that somehow that means we'll get the radiant life. But the church has been so guilty of this in the past. The church has been so guilty to say, if you'll just get busy, or if you'll just learn more, then you'll find the fullness of God. But what David tells us very clearly is that activity alone is not where we find the radiant life of God. Busyness alone is not where we find the radiant life of God. Knowledge alone is not where we find the radiant life of God. That if we want to know these things that God can only give, it comes from us actively seeking after Him, looking to Him, fearing Him, inquiring of Him, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And the word for you and me is not that we would just go, how can I find more things to fill my schedule up with? How can I get another devotional book to flip through? Not that those things in and of themselves are bad, but they must become tools to say, how am I seeking the Lord? Because if we ever want to get to the point that when we face the most dire situation in our lives, when we face the biggest crisis that we could possibly face, and we want to be able to be the people who sing praise in response to that, it will only come by living in this pattern that we see in David, that we seek the Lord, that we look to Him, that we learn to fear Him alone. David paints this incredible story of what it looks like to find the fullness of God. He talks about this terrible situation that he has found himself in the middle of, and yet all he can do is praise the Lord. He shares not just knowledge and information for you and me, but he shares his experience of how this has come to be true in his own life too. I wonder what it would look like for you today if you began to say, I'm not just going to seek to go to church events. I'm not just going to seek to go to church or sit in worship. I'm not just going to seek to sing in the choir or usher at the 11 o'clock service. I'm not just going to seek to be in a Sunday school class, but I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to keep going to worship, but I'm going to make sure that when I'm there, what I'm there isn't just to go to church. I'm there to seek the Lord. I'm going to make sure that I keep being in a small group or a Bible study, but it's not just so I can go and be in another group. It's there because I'm fearing the Lord. I'm going to go and I'm going to find my way to serve. I'm going to work in Kids Quest, not because it's just something to do, but because all those become tools to say, how do I look to Him? How does my life begin to center on Him? How do I become the subject? And He becomes the object. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Those who look upon the Lord will be radiant. And David says the secret of that radiance is actively seeking Him and Him alone. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for an experience like David's, for an experience where we can see the story of a life that is transformed, for the experience of someone who takes what they've learned and puts it into practice in a way that changes their life. And Lord, we don't want to sit by and watch other people find radiance. We don't want to sit by and continue to live in fear. We don't want to sit by and miss the goodness that you so deeply long to give. And so our prayer, good Father, is that you would help us be a people who actively seek you, not who actively learn more, not who actively make ourselves busy, but who seek you, who look to you, who fear you, who hunger for you alone. Come, Holy Spirit, have your way. Shape us and lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.